We are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29 today. And as always, I hope you don't get tired of this, but we're going to continue to remind ourselves, and it's important to remind ourselves to give ourselves the basis for why we're studying the book of Revelation. And it's not because that was just the next book, you know, though there is that. But the reason why we studied the book of Revelation was because Jesus gave it to us. And you know, as he conveyed this to John, and John was writing this down, it was that we might be blessed, that we might be prepared. You know, I was just reminded again and again, you know, that the Lord tells us these things. He sends prophets. He sends he prophesies through John in this case, not so that we might be scared, but that we might be prepared. And, I appreciate the fact that, 2 years ago, you know, the Lord said, you're going to move. And that, you know, could you imagine what would have happened at the end of March if I'd gotten that call that you have 30 days? But yet the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. And so he does that. He prepares us. And there should never be fear involved in preparation. There should be discernment. There should be consideration, but there should never be fear. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, the first thing that we should always remind ourselves is that verse, you know, that first verse in chapter 1, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which shortly must take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is Jesus Christ not only revealing these things, but it is Jesus Christ revealed. And so it was given to John by the bridegroom Jesus, not to frighten his bride, but to comfort and prepare her. And then, again, this outline that we've gone over, and I'd encourage you to go back and read it again, or, you know, get the slides or whatever, you know, as you've taken these notes. But chapters 1 through 3, which we're in now, is that he is the exalted priest and king. He's ministering to the churches. And then we're not going to see the church again mentioned until chapter 19, which is part of the reason why I'm a firm believer that we're, and I teach pre-tribulation. The church will not see the tribulation. We will see trouble. Chapters 4 through 5, in heaven is the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. 6 through 18, judge of all the earth. 19, the conquering King of Kings. And then chapters 20 through 22 is the Bride of Christ, the Millennial Kingdom, and then ultimately eternity in the New Jerusalem. And these ages, as we're going through there, the church age, which we see in chapters 1 through 3, and that's what we're in right now, is the church age. And until that last Gentile is saved, and if you're in this room, hurry up. We want to go home. So we're in the church age. Then the tribulation age starts through chapters 4 through 19. The kingdom age, of course, in chapter 20, and the eternal state in 20 through 22. And again, the whole reason why we're going through this again and again and again is to give you this firm foundation, because we need to demystify the book of Revelation. We need to make sure that we have comfort in it instead of fear. And, you know, as we see these prophecies unfold in our very day, and yeah, we will be getting into some prophetic updates and some of the things that are happening out in the world, it is with an understanding that God is preparing us. He's preparing us for these things. Also something that's important to remember as we're going through this is that the letters to the seven churches have a similar structure. They're all addressing a particular congregation, and they were an existing congregation at the time. And there's an introduction of Jesus. There's a statement regarding the condition of the church that he sees, both good and bad. And in two churches, there's no commendation, Sardis and Laodicea. And we went through Sardis. And then there's a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And in two churches, there's no correction. We went through Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there's a command from Jesus to the church, and then there's a general exhortation to the church, to the Christians, and then there's a promise of reward. We see that in every single one of these. So before we get to the judgment that we'll be visiting on the unbelieving world, we see that judgment begins in the house of God. We see that he's talking to the churches, and we see the state of each of these seven churches and the state of our own walk with Jesus by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section, because churches contain people. All right? And so he's not just talking to this body. He's talking to people. And so let me see, a little bit back up. And then again, there's this map that I want to make sure that everybody understands relative to Italy, which is important in this discussion, you know. That's off to the west. And then we see Asia Minor here. And that's where the seven churches are, which is now modern-day Turkey. And then just to the east of that, to the east and south a little bit, is Judea, Israel, Jerusalem. So that gives us an idea as to what we're talking about in terms of the general region. We're going to see in each of the seven attributes of Jesus described in chapter 1. So he describes himself, if you remember, in chapter 1. And then he applies that to a church in chapters 2 and 3, whatever that description is or that attribute is that he uses of himself. And in this case, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you see where he's carrying that description forward. So the title of the message today is The Church of Thyatira, The Art of Seduction. And he says, of course, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now, Thyatira was the smallest and least important of the seven cities that Jesus addresses in these in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But they received the longest letter. Now, in history, we don't see the Christians of Thyatira suffering any significant political or religious persecution. You know, there's the elder Pliny, you know, said basically Thyatira, he said that he described it with the most almost contemptuous phrase, Thyatira and other unimportant cities, you know. So I was going to say something obnoxious, but never. Sorry, I'm not going to do that. But anyway, it was a center of business and trade, and it had a very active trade guild, and more than any town of its size, it had these massive, very active trade guilds. And think modern-day unions, okay? There are still trade guilds specifically that exist, but they're much more helpful of the trades that are there instead of being overlords or overseers. And each of these trade guilds have their own patron deity from the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. So they, whatever it is that they were doing, you know, cloth or, you know, or writing or art or, you know, pots and whatever, you know, they all had a god that would help them and assist them in this process. So Acts 16, verses 14 through 15 mentions Lydia of Thyatira, who was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. And they were very famous from this manufacture of purple dye. And there's a lot of references in there in secular literature where this was an incredibly important thing because, number one, purple was always used to establish authority and royalty. And so, but there wasn't a lot of places. There were a couple of plants that you could get purple from. From what I understand, there was this little shellfish that, you know, just in the throat was this little, this one drop, you know, of stuff that they have to squeeze out, you know. Who was the guy that figured that out the first time, you know? But anyway, so extremely expensive. Purple was extremely expensive. And so Lydia of Thyatira was a wealthy woman because she dealt in this particular trade. But religion and commerce were so tightly entwined that one could not make a living without being a member of the guild. And if you were a member of the guild, then you were expected to be a part of that religion. Edward Hinson, in his book on Revelation, says, feasts to these guild gods were lavish parties that everyone was expected to attend. I've attended some of those parties in my business. These include three basic elements: a cup of wine poured out in worship of the god, a fellowship meal, which included excessive drinking, and then thirdly, a sexual orgy following the meal. And so you participated, and this was a monthly thing, you know, you participated or you were rejected and you lose your job. And if that's the only thing that you can do in Thyatira, well, you've got two options. You can either submit or you can move. And moving wasn't as, you know, minor of an issue as it is today, relatively speaking. So this was the struggle that many faced during that time, and they have faced throughout history. Do I submit to this, or do I lose my job? Sound familiar? Okay, now in terms of church history, in terms of church history, Ephesus is the early church, and we'll go back to this slide in a minute. Ephesus is the early church, sound in doctrine and works, but took their eyes off of Jesus. They left their first love. Now, there are many in the church who love the doctrine of the church, but not the Creator, and many who are into good works, thinking that is sufficient for salvation. And then Smyrna, the persecuted church, had this abject poverty, but they were rich in Christ. You know, and that church is definitely with us today, and I apologize, I said that we've already covered Sardis. We have not. That's in later. But anyway, the persecuted church, abject poverty, but rich in Christ, and that church is definitely with us today. Pergamos was the compromised church, holding the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and the doctrine of Balaam being that the children of God are in a covenant relationship with God, and no temptation is beyond what we can bear, but we can walk outside of that protection by accepting sin in our lives, and we begin to accept sin in our lives. And remember last week I told you about the illustration of when I was teaching the kids, they hid behind an umbrella, and every time they poked their head out of an umbrella, I'd hit them with a rolled-up sock, you know, that had, you know, disease and stealing and lying and everything else. Because you come outside of the protection of the Lord, then you are very, very open to sin. But if you're in the protection of God, again, that's the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh, then you're never sinless, of course, but you're not subject to sin. You're freed from sin. So Pergamos was a compromised church, and they held these doctrines. And they became favored by the Roman Emperor Constantine, and they became increasingly corrupted. And with that time, during that time, came the professional ministry, the priesthood, and the ruling over the laity. And so we're beginning to see this hierarchy being established in this church in this period of time. And what we saw in Pergamos during the first century, we're seeing now in the second and third century as an established part of the Christian church. Thyatira then begins the age of the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Quick history lesson. There would be splits due to both theological and cultural differences between Rome and Asia Minor. And if you go back to that that map, you remember again, the Roman Empire was established in and was centered in the city of Rome in Italy. But as Constantine moved further and further east, he realized that he needed to that had his attention. The West was pretty much conquered, Europe was pretty much taken over, and so he's looking to the East more and more, and so he moves the center of power from Rome to what was called Byzantium at that time, and he renames it ultimately Constantinople. And so there were splits due to both theological and cultural differences between Rome and Asia Minor, which is now again Turkey, beginning in the late second century. And so Constantine conquers Byzantium. He renames it. And by the way, Constantinople is now Istanbul. That's right. He ultimately moved the capital of the Roman Empire. So the differences between these two just continued to grow over the next millennium, and differences, again, in doctrine and in culture, but they were still an established priesthood, an established hierarchy. And in this description that Jesus has of the Church of Thyatira, we see some of the characteristics in the current Roman and Orthodox churches, as well as other modern churches, both the good and the bad. Okay, and that's what we have to continue to remember as we go through the book, second and third chapters of Revelation, is that we cannot look with condemnation upon these churches. We're simply reporting what the issues are, because Jesus is addressing these as the body of Christ. Important to understand. So, do I agree that all Catholics are Christians? That's not what I'm saying at all. Do I believe that there are Christians in the Catholic Church? Absolutely. I have a serious problem, just to make it very clear, I have a serious problem with a lot of the Catholic Church, the Catholic doctrine. So, but I can't look at that and say, well, there's nobody saved there because I'm not Jesus. And we should not look upon hatred, upon anybody with hatred. Suspicion, but not hatred. So we also see the implication of the Roman church structure, the implication that the Roman church structure is going to be in the Great Tribulation that I firmly believe. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodox Church structures will go right on in to the Great Tribulation. So, how does Jesus describe himself? He says he's the Son of God, who has, and this, he describes himself with a title that emphasizes his deity, and this is the only time that he describes himself to the church where he hasn't described himself that way in chapter 1. And so it's a very singular, very important departure from the established doctrine. So he says clearly here that he is the Son of God to the Church of Thyatira. So that's an important aspect of what we're going to be talking about. In Jewish thought, to be the son of anything, that meant that you had the nature of that thing. So, you know, Isaiah 57:3 says he's the son of the sorceress. That means you had that same nature. You know, you had the nature of the sorceress. That, you know, when he called James and John the sons of thunder, they had a nature like thunder. So the Son of God has the divine nature, the nature of God. And he makes that very clear right off the top to the Church of Thyatira. Very important. He has eyes like a flame of fire. So Jesus chose this description of himself from the presentation in chapter 14 of, verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm having a difficult time speaking today. And he's doing that to emphasize the idea that his eyes looked with penetrating judgment. And then he says his feet like fine brass. And he chose this description of himself from verse 15 of chapter 1. Now, brass in Scripture is metal associated with God's judgment. We see that the laver in which the priests washed before they went in for the sacrifice, that was made of brass, and that was something very specific that the Lord had given them, and it's because of that sense of judgment there, that sense of uncleanness. And if you remember when the children of Israel sinned, and so the Lord said, you know, just put a serpent on a pole, and raise that up in the desert, and when they look upon that serpent on that pole, then they'll be healed. Well, that was it was brass. And then, so there's always a sense of judgment with this. It also emphasizes his purity when it says fine brass, because brass is pure and is highly refined in the fire. It was also the strongest known metal during that time. And so it also emphasized his steadfastness when he says his feet are like fine brass. They're immovable. They're strong. Okay? So he is not wavering in any way. And so that's how Jesus describes himself to the church of Thyatira. And then he describes the church in Thyatira. And he says, I know your works. He says that to all the churches. I know your works. Now, Thyatira, again, was the least significant city among the seven cities that were addressed, but yet they were not hidden to Jesus. And he tells them, just like he does everybody else, I know your works. That should be an encouraging thing. It should also be a frightening thing to every one of us. You know, I always have to kind of shake my head when people say, you know, well, I'm doing what I'm doing, but God knows my heart. Really? If you know that God knows your heart, you should be on your face pleading for mercy. Now, they were not persecuted. There was no external threat. The problem was from within. It was the internal corruption. Now, I'm really going to date myself because there was a comic strip back in the day called Pogo. And one of his most famous lines was, we have met the enemy and he is us. And that's what's happening in Thyatira, is this internal corruption. But first he says, he talks about their love and their service and their faith and their patience. And in many ways, the church at Thyatira was a model church. They had these incredible essential qualities. They had love, both for the Lord, for one another. They knew service. They had faith. They had patience, you know, and certainly they had it to the point where Jesus saw that it was worth mentioning. Remember, he wasn't free with his praise. There were two churches. He had nothing good to say about at all. So when you consider all the good, for instance, that the Catholic Church has done over the centuries, it fits. The majority of all hospitals, not only in the United States, but in the world, the majority of all hospitals, schools, and orphanages were started by the church, the Catholic Church. Now, not all the orphanages were great. But if you think about it, and there's a reason why the majority of hospitals that we go to, even today, have saint names attached to them. It's because they were started by the Catholic Church. Tremendous faith, tremendous devotion to service. And then he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this was another compliment to the church. You not only have these works, but they're an increasing measure. They're growing in these things. And then he describes the problem. Nevertheless, so despite everything that Jesus saw good in the church of Thyatira, there were huge problems. And they were big enough for Jesus to say, nevertheless. So, you know, whenever you see that word, nevertheless, it means, okay, everything that I just said, forget that for a moment. Let's talk about this. So he says, because you allow that woman Jezebel. So the center of the corruption of the church at Thyatira was a woman that Jesus referred to as Jezebel. Was that her literal name? Don't know. It was certainly a title. By the way, has anybody ever met anybody by the name of Jezebel? I'm sorry. You might call somebody Jezebel. But did anybody ever name their daughter Jezebel? Or like Judas, right? You know, there are certain names that you just stay away from. So there's a very good possibility, and since Jezebel was not a Jewish name, you know, it could have been a pagan name, but the probability is that this was not their name, but was a reference to this Old Testament figure. It was a title that clearly represented a self-styled prophetess within the church after the pattern of Jezebel in the Old Testament. We see her in 1 Kings 16 through 21, in 2 Kings 9, 30 through 37. And, you know, she was the one that that married Ahab, who was the king of Israel. She was a pagan woman, and she led Israel straight into idolatry. I mean, just without hesitation, into the worship of Baal. She was an evil, evil, wicked woman. So, so there's this powerful association. And, you know, to call somebody a Jezebel today brings up a certain connotation, you know, in your mind, just like, well, it's getting to the point where it's cliche these days. Anytime you call somebody Hitler now, you know, anybody who goes to church is like Hitler. But anyway, Walford says that she was one of the most evil characters of the Old Testament who attempted to combine the worship of Israel with the worship of the idol Baal. Jezebel herself had a most unenviable record of evil. Now, some Greek manuscripts state that woman Jezebel as your woman Jezebel or your wife Jezebel, which means that some folks, and I have no reason to disagree or really agree in either way other than the fact that the manuscript presents it, the problem was that this was the pastor's wife. Or that that Jesus meant that Jezebel was the pastor's woman in a symbolic sense, in as much as he favored her or let her get away with things. So either one of these things, this woman had influence well beyond what she should have had. And that's the point. Who calls herself a prophetess. That's always the first red flag. If anybody calls themselves a prophet or a prophetess, that should be a problem. There is no office of prophet in the church today. Is there prophecy? Absolutely. But there is no office of prophet. You know, prophecy is one of the gifts that is given to us, and if the Lord ever gives you a gift of prophecy, that's a marvelous. But that's something for us to prophesy. It doesn't mean that we hold that office. But she calls herself a prophetess, which basically means I have authority over you because I have this gift of prophecy. And so this Jezebel at the church of Thyatira, she wasn't really a prophetess. She only claimed to be one. But there were people there that received her as a prophetess, and so she has this influence, and that's why Jesus says you really need to pay attention to what's going on here. You know, and Jesus told them, you know, in Matthew 24, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, you know, and that certainly is happening in this end times. But, you know, what he was talking about was the fact that there are always those who come up in the church who call themselves prophets or prophetesses who try to assert authority because they believe that they are speaking something that is greater than the Word of God. And what she's doing is she's teaching and seducing my servants, Jesus says, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so Jesus describes the specific sins here of Jezebel. She was immoral, she was ungodly, and she influenced people to be immoral and ungodly, leading them into sin. And so because of these strong trade guilds in Thyatira, and because the sexual immorality and the eating of things sacrificed to idols, you know, it was probably connected with this mandatory social occasions of the guilds, you know. You know, for example, you know, a Christian was saying, hey, you need to come to this guild, you know, and they're wrestling with their conscience. Lord, I don't know. What am I supposed to do? I don't know. I can't come to this. And she would be the one saying, it's okay. Let your conscience be your guide. As a matter of fact, the Lord has told me you should go. And then when the man went, would potentially fall into immorality and idolatry. And the draw was undeniable. You go or you starve. There's no way you can prosper outside of being a part of that guild, being part of the in crowd. But Christians were expected to stand in the face of this kind of pressure. Tertullian, who wrote in the early church, he wrote about Christians who made their living in trades connected to pagan idolatry. You know, if you're a painter, then you find work where you can find work, right? Which means that you're painting pagan temples. Or, you know, if you're a sculptor, then you might be hired to create a statue of a pagan god. And they would say, hey, you know, gotta make a living. Tertullian replied, vivere ergo habes, must you live? One of the things I was really appreciative of in my early faith was when my dear brother Rick, who discipled me very, you know, when I was a new baby Christian, I told him I was freaked out about losing my job. And he wasn't being cavalier about it. He said, okay, let's just walk through it. You're losing your job, you know. So what's going to happen? Well, I can't feed my family, okay? So what that happens then? Well, then we starve, okay? And then what happens? And then we die. And then what happens? Well, we'll see Jesus. Okay, so what's the problem? Well, that starving part is not real thrilling. Must you live? That's an incredible question. Must you live? Because you do have life. You have life abundantly. You have life eternally. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew that he knows when the sparrow falls. And he says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be provided you. Jesus refers to them as my servants. This shows how terrible this was, because she corrupted the servants of Jesus. You know, when it came to little children, he said, it's better that you have a millstone thrown around your neck and you're thrown into the deepest part of the ocean than to make one of my children stumble. Later on, in this very letter, he's going to reveal a link to the work of Jezebel and false doctrine. He says, this doctrine, the depths of Satan, as they say in verse 24. So it seems like this woman is leading others in the church to discover the depths of Satan. You know, how could we ever fall, right, for the depths of Satan? You know, we would certainly recognize Satan. But see, whenever you're deceived, then you can be taken into the depths. Here's the problem, and we're seeing this today. We're entering into a phase of, in our society, of mass hysteria. And that's done through this constant wave of fear. And we continue, and we're on edge. And in a lot of studies, and you see it throughout any society that has come into totalitarianism, that the way that it happens is that you induce fear, this constant wave of fear. But it goes in these cycles, because what's happened is, as you're entering into the state of fear, and then it backs off just a little bit, but you're still in this state of fear. You know, you can breathe a little bit, but you're still in the state of fear. And so then it ramps up again. And so you're even more afraid. And then it backs off a little bit. But you're still in this state of fear. You're waiting for the next wave. By this time, you're anticipating the next thing. And then what happens? I can solve your problems. But what you have to do is you have to surrender all your freedoms, everything that's dear to you, to me. And I'll make sure that you're taken care of. We saw it in Germany. We saw it in Rome. You know, the famous saying of the Senate in Rome was, bread and circus. Just feed them and entertain them, and they'll be fine. That's what's happening today. We are being absolutely pummeled with fear. And one of the greatest things that contributes to that, of course, is social media. You know, I use social media where, you know, we use it for the church. But the one thing that's a real problem is a constant feed, isn't it? It's a constant feed. That's why I believe that TikTok is just an absolute unredeemable. And I know that's strong. I think it's unredeemable. Frankly, you can use it all. I think you can use it all you want, but I believe that it is so contributive to what's going on in our society today that I think it's awful. I don't see how any Christian, frankly, and again, that's a strong statement, can be okay with TikTok. If your conscience lets you, go right ahead, but that's just a personal stance, because it's this constant state of either entertainment or fear. News feeds, continuous fear. The church, this continual thing of the church as being, is we're just, you know, we're on the verge of extinction, you know, and creating a victim mentality within the church. And so this mass hysteria is coming upon us. We think that folks are not thinking rationally whenever these decisions are being made, that's true, because it leads to a type of mental illness, this mass hysteria. And they don't see a way out. And they can't see a way out because they're not seeing anything else. They're not being fed anything else. That's why it's so important for us as the Word of God to make sure that we're, as the people of God, to continue to be in the Word of God, that we are renewing our minds, that it's not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds on a regular basis. That was the sin of Jezebel. That was the sin of the church of Thyatira, as they were allowing this to happen. Hey, you know what? If you don't join this guild, and if you don't participate, you're not going to work. What are you going to do? Okay, well, maybe I can go a little bit. Maybe I can just hang out. Maybe not really participate. Or maybe I can just go hang out and hate it while I'm doing it. Or maybe I can go and then come home and repent every month after I go. Or maybe I can just kind of laugh shyly whenever anybody says something about me being a Christian and, hey, funny seeing you here. Well, we're seeing this more and more in our jobs, I think. You know, I honestly, I don't know, I think sometimes the Lord realized that, you know, maybe I just couldn't handle it anymore. And so he released me from that a couple years ago. You know, before things just really went absolutely insane. You know, it was just on the verge of insanity. And so I said, Lord, I just have to release me. And he said, okay. And I was out of a job. Thank God. But many of you are not in that position where you can do that. And I pray that you don't ever have to face this kind of temptation, but there's a very good possibility that you may be required at some point to celebrate the sin that we see. Must you live? Those are hard decisions, and I'm not saying this lightly at all. Those are incredibly hard decisions to make. And I pray every day for you guys that you don't have to face that decision. And I would never, ever take on the sin of Jezebel to tell you that it's okay. The Lord says, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. And that was Jesus' greatest accusation, that she did not repent. She rejected the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart, calling it repentance. So we see here both the mercy and the judgment of the Lord when it says to repent. So I gave her time to repent. So he's showing her mercy. I gave her time. I thank God that he has shown me mercy before, as it's taken me a long time to repent, a long time. Back in the early days, there was a sin that I knew that the Lord had told me I needed to confess, and it took me a year to confess it, a year, and his hand was so heavy on me for that entire year. But I thank God for his mercy that he never took his hand away. I thank God that he pressed into me so hard that I had no other choice if I was to move forward but to confess these sins. Mercy. That is mercy. If you're feeling the heavy hand of God, that is both his judgment saying you are in sin and his mercy because my hand is still upon you. And she didn't repent. And so ultimately said, this is my judgment. He gives time to repent, man. But he says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. He says that in Genesis 6:3. If the Lord's calling you to repent right now, please, for your sake, repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your behavior. Because ultimately judgment will come. And again, he says, because you allow. So this shows the sin of the church of Thyatira. You allow this woman, Jezebel. You look at them. They're a model church, you know. Works, love, service, faith, patience. But inside the church, it was as corrupted as anything could possibly be. And the sin of the church was they allowed this corruption. We are seeing that in abundance in the church today. Not only in the aforementioned churches, but also in many of the Protestant churches, where they are the model church in terms of their works and love and service and faith and patience, but inside they are so corrupt because they have a Jezebel, somebody who is influencing others to come into sin. Now, in this church, we don't know how large the group was that followed Jezebel, you know, but Scripture tells us that a little leaven affects the whole lump, right? And so even these few can corrupt the whole church. We've seen that in our society, that what started it, this very, very extremely small group of extremely loud people have caused so much of this insanity. Well, we know now that unfortunately, you know, the curtains are starting to be pulled back, and we now know that all the stuff like in the companies and everything else that, you know, that they've got these, what do they call ESG scores, you know, that they have to meet. Well, the problem is they have to meet these ESG scores because the investors are the ones that are forcing them to do this. The investors are the ones that we're putting our 401k money into, like BlackRock and Vanguard and State Street and all those guys, you know, and they're the ones that are saying, hey, this is the problem, you know, and we need, and so you need to direct your company like this. Well, it started with these, you know, small, extremely influential group. That's what happened in the church of Thyatira. That's what's happening in our government system. And what's it based on? Fear. So what does Jesus want the church of Thyatira to do? So I will cast her into a sick bed. So before Jesus told the Christians here that what they must do, he first told them what he would do. Jesus would chastise this Jezebel. He would cast her into a sick bed along with those who commit adultery with her. Now the reference to adultery here is important. It speaks of both the sexual adultery but also the spiritual adultery that he's talking about. When Christians honor other gods, they are unfaithful to the Lord who saved them. In the Old Testament, the Lord referred to idolatry as adultery very, very often because he looked at this as a covenant relationship. And basically what you're doing is you're being unfaithful to me whenever you focus on somebody else as a god. Now, we don't have little idols in our home and we're not burning incense and candles to them. But anything that violates the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me, is idolatry. It's adultery. If that's your job, if that's your pursuit of riches, if that's your pursuit of ministry, anything that you establish between you and the Lord, or before you and the Lord, I should say, is idolatry. If you have this incredible gift that God has given you and you are not using it to honor him, but using it to honor yourself, it's idolatry. It's adultery. You're not being faithful to the Lord. And so for this reason, we see this figure of a sick bed. They were guilty of this adultery, both sexually and spiritually. Hey, you know what? You're going to lay down in a defiled bed. So, you know, this could be an image of affliction, or it could be a literal sickness that Jesus is going to allow in this person and her followers. You know, we know that the Lord can bring sickness to people who are doing this. He can use sickness as a way to chastise his people, unless they repent of their deeds. So Jesus reveals this purpose for this chastening. He says, I want them to repent of their deeds. That's the first and most important thing we have to understand here, is that these things he's doing is not punishment, it's so that they might repent of their deeds. There is a difference between judgment and punishment. Judgment can lead to punishment, but it doesn't have to. It should lead to repentance. You know, you're not going to listen to me, so I'm going to get a little louder. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone. He shouts a little louder into our lives. And then secondly, it was because he wanted to give them an understanding of holiness, you know. And all the churches, he says, who shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. So I'm going to make you an example if you don't repent. Again, Jesus knows our thoughts and emotions. He searches them. That is a sobering thing. You know, when we recognize our weakness before the Lord and we recognize how good he is, even the wickedness of our own heart and mind as these things come up, and you know, and they do, you know, we all have those thoughts sometimes. We have those things that rise up in our heart. And when we see that Jesus knows our mind, our thoughts and our emotions, and we recognize that because we have this relationship with him, thank you, Lord, that you love me anyway. But if we are not repentant towards the Lord, it should be a sobering thing. And he says, I will kill her children with death. So to be killed with death speaks of the fact that it is with death. He's ultimately going to conquer death. We're going to see that in Revelation. But it means basically he's going to bring them to complete destruction. And then he says, hold fast what you have till I come. So now he's speaking to the faithful. Hold fast until I come. These were uncompromising Christians in Thyatira in a very, very tough situation. And he simply says, hold fast. Don't stop what you're doing. Don't become distracted. Don't become discouraged from what I have called you to do. And he says, he tells them how long to hold fast. Till I come. I'm returning. Hold fast until I come. And so we are to cling to these promises. We are to cling to the cross. We are to cling to these things. The promise that he's going to return. And then he's going to take us home with him. We're to hang there in there and stand strong for Jesus until he comes. And then the battle will be over. And as always, he gives a promise of reward. And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end. And so Jesus speaks to every church with the phrase, I know your works. And then he speaks to every church, he who overcomes. So there are overcomers in each one of these churches, no matter how bad it is. Every church, even in corruption, has those to whom Jesus speaks. Even when there is the immoral and idolatrous influence of a Jezebel, Christians can overcome and keep Jesus' work until the end. Now, we as Christians, you know, there are a lot of people that look at Calvary Chapel and say, man, I don't see how you can sit under that teaching. And we look at other churches, we go, man, I don't understand how you can sit under that teaching. I don't understand how you go to that church. Well, there are people in there that belong to Jesus. And we can't become overly discouraged at immorality and idolatry around us, even amongst the church. We continue on in the work as overcomers. We as salt and light preach the gospel to those in the church, encourage those in the church to come to repentance, to restore relationship with Jesus Christ. And those who overcome and keep my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So Jesus promised that his people will reign with him. Not before the tribulation. We're not heading towards ruling and reigning with him once we have established power and dominion over these seven mountains. No, the Lord is going to have dominion over them, and he's going to bring us with him. But he will give power over the nations. So Jesus promised that his people will reign with him. And it's a special promise to those who overcome. Well, overcome means that there's work to be done. Overcome means that there's an obstacle that needs to be addressed. God's work will still go on through the overcomers. We will continue to go through it. The church has never been defeated. Jesus said, I will, you know, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, the gates of hell are those areas, the gates of anything in that time were those areas where those principles, those ones that in power and authority sat. And so he's saying basically, no matter what power the enemy brings against the church will not be defeated. Because Jesus is there. Now, any church that no longer has Jesus there, they're already done. They're already defeated. They can go on for a long time, and they're already defeated. But to those who overcome, Jesus offers a share in his own kingdom. And he says, he shall rule with them with a rod of iron. So again, this is a quotation from Psalm 2. We keep kind of going back to Psalm 2. You know, and it speaks of the authority of the Messiah when he rules over the earth. And in that day, in that millennial kingdom, well, there will be those who are born into the millennial kingdom. Okay, we understand that, right? There are tribulation saints who are going to be coming out of the tribulation. We're gone. You know, anybody who knows the Lord, who has been saved, you know, it's going to be taken up by him in the rapture. The tribulation is going to occur. He's going to come back in the second. That is the second coming. We're coming back with him. And then we're all going into the millennial kingdom. Well, those who are saved during that time of tribulation will come into the millennial kingdom with us. And so they will be living and dying. They will be giving birth. And so there are some that will be born in the millennial kingdom. And at the end of that period of time, a third of those, not us, a third of those will be deceived by Satan and taken out. But we will have righteous rule and reign on this earth for the first time ever when Jesus sits on his throne in Jerusalem. But there's still going to be stinkers out there. And it says that those who rebel against Jesus will be dashed to pieces like a clay pot hit with an iron bar. Yeah. No more problems with judges and government officials, and no more problems with any of those. You rebel, you're going to get whacked. So for those of you who have not yet been saved or don't have the Lordship of Christ, you have to wonder, you know, well, okay, well, I've got time during the tribulation. If all this stuff hits, right, then I'll just go ahead and get saved. Well, good luck with that. So what he's basically saying, that anybody who's overwhelmed by this immorality and this idolatry all around them, Jesus reminds them, you're one of mine. Don't be discouraged. And then he says, I will give him the morning star. Well, who is the morning star? Jesus. So he offers the greatest reward, greater than the kingdom. He offers the reward of himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, this letter applies to everyone. It applies to those who are like Jezebel, who leads others into sin. It applies to those who follow the teaching of Jezebel and follow others into sin. It applies to those who permit that kind of person in the church. But it also applies to the faithful who hold fast until he comes back. It applies to you. So how do we take this home? We have to be quick to shut down ungodly influences. In or outside the church, we have to be quick to shut down ungodly influence. Is there anything in your life right now that is directing you away from Christ? including distractions. We have to be quick to shut down ungodly influences in our lives and in our church. No Jezebel spirits should be allowed by those responsible for shepherding the flock, nor should the flock itself receive such influences. Don't allow anybody to convince you to compromise your faith for your life or your livelihood. David Jeremiah has a devotional book, and Denise and I read through on a daily basis. And on June 14th, he had this. He was talking about Psalm 51:12, which again is one of my absolute favorite psalms because of the way that the Lord just dealt with me. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Joy is one of the greatest gifts accompanying our salvation. Professor Lewis Smedes wrote, "You and I were created for joy, and if we miss it, we miss the reason for our existence. Moreover, the reason Jesus Christ lived and died on earth was to restore us to the joy we have lost. His spirit comes to us with the power to believe that joy is our birthright, because the Lord has made this day for us. When we allow disobedience to fester in our lives, it depresses our joy. Be quick to repent. If you've compromised in any way, be quick to repent. Allow the Lord to restore the joy of his salvation in your life." Secondly, the greatest problem with all the churches so far that Jesus has corrected is that they removed him from the center of everything. I mean, that really is it. They've removed him from the center of everything. Now, this past weekend, I was at a pastor's huddle up in Indianapolis, and I was reminded of this. You know, as he was the speaker, John Spencer, a pastor down in Florida, was reminding the pastors and their wives of just the responsibility of the church. But he pointed in one session, he pointed to Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. He said, "Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed, is it not to be set on a lampstand? And for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, that last part of that just kind of caught my attention for a moment, and I started rereading again. Oh my gosh. And pardon the pun, but a light went on. Is our lamp to be covered by the necessities that come from having to work for a living? That basket that he's talking about, putting the lamp under, and by the way, remember, a lamp, it's not a candle, it's oil and a wick, and it's, you know, and it sits in a lamp to burn. And so that basket represents commerce, you know, our daily living or, you know, livelihood. So is our lamp to be covered by the necessity of our livelihood? Well, I got to work. You know, I got to eat. Well, must you? Are you suppressing your light at work to make sure you maintain or you progress in your work? Especially in the immorality of the day. When you may at some day, if you haven't yet, even be required to celebrate sin. Is your lamp under the bed? Said, you know, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Well, is your lamp under the bed? Meaning, are you engaging in immoral sexual behavior, sex outside of marriage, including pornography? Is the lamp of Jesus under the bed? The lamp was to be set in the center of the home to produce light for the entire household, but it is hidden with other issues or priorities in our lives. The lamp is to be lit and is to be right in the center of the home, and it should illuminate the entire home. Jesus described himself as walking amongst the lampstands, but he also said, "I am the light of the world." Didn't he? He said, "I am the light of the world." Is Jesus being hidden under commerce, under your need to do something for livelihood? Is Jesus being hidden because of your sin? Again, Jesus described himself as walking amongst the lampstands. The church is the reflection of the light of Christ. Are we as a church reflecting the light of Christ? We, the body of Christ, in this fellowship, in our homes, in our lives, must make Jesus the absolute center of our life and our worship. Amen. Meditation verse today, Revelation 2, 25 through 28. Take a big, deep breath because it's a long one. But hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's wheel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So if you would with me. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you continue to give us opportunity and opportunity and opportunity to repent. Lord, that your mercies are new every day. Lord, we ask that if there is any abiding sin in our life, please do not remove your hand. Press in. God, let us feel the love of a concerned and gracious Father who will not let us live in that sin. Lord, of a concerned and gracious Father, whose greatest desire is that we might have joy with you because of your salvation. Lord, that we can have freedom from sin because we are under your protection. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us this word that we might be prepared, especially as the world just seems to grow more and more evil. And more our lives and our livelihood will be threatened by the wickedness of Satan, Lord, who is certainly the prince of the power of the air. And so, Lord, I do pray for these wonderful saints, those who are facing these very things, those who may have to face these very things, but also in our own situation, Lord, it doesn't necessarily be the celebration of sin, but there might be compromise simply because we're feeling embarrassed or Lord, we just don't want to be seen as one of those people. Lord, we ask that you would help us to make you the center of our worship and our life. Fill us with your Spirit, God, that we might cry out to you and glorify and honor you in all that we do. With every breath that we have. And we thank you, Lord Jesus.